Well, it is good to see you again. If you're watching online, thank you so much for joining in. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we are continuing part 2 of our series, Dysfunctional Church. And when something's dysfunctional, it's broken. It's not working right. There are some problems with it. And so what we've been doing in this series, Dysfunctional Church, is we've been talking about what does a church look like when it's dysfunctional, when it's not working right, when it has problems and issues. And we're looking at the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to some Christians, to the church in Corinth, which was a very, very, let me underline, very dysfunctional church, as I'll show you in just a moment. The Apostle Paul had actually established this church on his second missionary journey around 50-52 AD, about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he goes around the Mediterranean rim there and establishes these churches. And he establishes the church in Corinth, and he's there for about 18 months, and then he leaves. About 3 years later, he's in Ephesus, and he hears a report that things are not going too well in the church in Corinth. He hears some things that they're dealing with, some issues, that there's some problems. And so he writes this letter called 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth in order to answer some of these questions and address some of these issues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what is happening at this point in the church is absolutely incredible. I mean, it is just insane. It is just weird. I mean, you talk about a dysfunctional church. Here's what was going on. Paul gets this report that apparently there's this guy in the church. He's attending the church. He's a member of the church. He's a believer. He's a follower of Jesus. And he hears that this guy is dating his stepmother. Now, you heard me right. He's dating his stepmother. In fact, not only are they dating, but they're pretty involved. I mean, and that's just gross. And it's just, I mean, it's gross for us to think about, right? But it was even gross for the church and for the people in Corinth to think about this, because even in this pagan, very sensual, very immoral city and culture, even in that kind of a culture, the behavior that was going on in the church wasn't even accepted. That's how bad this was. And here's what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. So the situation is, there's a guy in the church, he's a member of the church, apparently he's well known, she's well known, and this guy is messing around with the stepmother. And we know, we don't think that his father is alive. We don't know that for sure. We don't know that this is his real mother just by evidence. That's the way it's stated in the text. We don't think it's his real mother. But this is just weird, right? And the Apostle Paul says, look, it is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality going on there, that there's a guy in the church that's messing around with his father's wife. And apparently, Paul says, every single one of you know that this is going on. And Paul goes on and he says, this is actually a new kind of morality. It doesn't even occur among the pagans. In other words, he says, congratulations, Corinthian Christians, you have done it. You have introduced a brand new immorality in an immoral culture. You are blazing new trails in immorality. You have created a brand new category of immorality right there in the church. The word sexual immorality comes from a Greek word, porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And pornography is sort of the umbrella word that describes any kind of a sex that is outside the marriage bond between a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. And I know that you have a lot of questions about that, but the Bible basically says that anytime there is a sexual act outside of the marriage covenant between a husband and wife, according to God's word, it is sexual immorality. Now, let me tell you something that will probably ruin the day for some of you. Sex is not for in-love people. Sex is not for ready people. Sex is not for old enough people. Sex is not for experienced people. Sex is for married people. That's what God says in His Word. And usually, let's be honest, when it comes to God and sex, God usually gets a pretty bad rap because we think we know what He says about it, and there's actually what we think He says about it is just don't. Just don't do it. And so God gets sort of a bad rap with this subject because that's not all that He has said about it. And when it comes to something like this, we draw conclusions around what we know. We begin to draw conclusions about what we experience or maybe what we have heard. And 90% of the time, our conclusions are wrong. And we argue with the pastor and we argue with the Bible and we argue with God because we think we have it all figured out. But could it be? Could it be that what God says about sex because He created it, could it be that He knows more about what He's created than we do? And the tragedy is that anytime we ignore what God says about anything, but particularly this subject, and you begin to make decisions based on what you know, based on what you've experienced, based on what you understand, you're headed for trouble. Because God has given this amazing, wonderful gift to married couples. And He's given us instructions to go along with it for our good because He has our best interest in mind. And anytime we ignore what God says about this, there are always consequences. There are consequences we don't anticipate. There are consequences that we don't see as we look out on the horizon of our life. There are always consequences. Now, in our day, just like in Paul's day, there is modeled for us and marketed for us a philosophy about sex that on the surface looks really, really good. And here's the philosophy. It's no big deal because it's just physical. It's no big deal. It's just physical. As long as nobody gets hurt, as long as it's consensual, then it's no big deal. And we look at people who have bought into that philosophy and we look at their lives and on the surface, everything looks good. But the problem is, it doesn't work. And you don't know it until it's too late. In my line of work, I get the backside of people's lives. In other words, I get the messiness. They don't come to me when things are good. They come to me when things are broken. And I can tell you from my experience as a pastor, you can fully recover from just about any kind of disaster. But sexual disaster is something that people almost never fully recover from. You can recover from a financial disaster. You can get into debt and get into all sorts of trouble. But given enough time and enough discipline, you can recover from financial disaster. You can recover from an educational disaster. You can flunk out of school, go to summer school, work really hard, recover from it, laugh about it, and tell a funny kid story to your kids one day. You can recover from it. You can recover from a professional disaster. You can go bankrupt, you could get fired, but you can recover. You can get another job, and it's just a story that you tell one day. But when it comes to the area of our sexuality, I'm here to tell you, those are stories that nobody laughs about. Because they are dealing with the consequences, and here's what we know intuitively, and we all know this, but we don't want to talk about it. Sex is not just physical. And we'll see why in just a moment that there's more to than that, more to it than that. But when we cross certain lines when it comes to their sexuality, there are things that people carry with them the rest of their lives. There are memories that they carry with them that follow them throughout their lives. There's guilt that follows us throughout their life, throughout our lives. There's ghosts that follow us throughout our lives. Because when it comes to the area of sexual immorality, there are consequences that nobody escapes from. And that is why God says sex is for married people between a husband and a wife. Now, one of the things that upset Paul wasn't so much that there was sexual immorality going on in the church. One of the things that the Apostle Paul was so upset about was the way that the church was reacting to it, the church's response to it. And when you read what he says, it's almost one of those things where he is shocked and he's in disbelief about what he says. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, all this is going on. And he says in verse 2, he says, you're proud of it. You're proud of this. You think this is cool. You think they look cute together. And he says, look at this. He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? In other words, shouldn't you have been mourning? Shouldn't this have made you sad? Shouldn't you have been grieved when you found out about this? Shouldn't this have broken your heart? He says, shouldn't you have been filled with grief? And then look at the next part. He says, and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Paul says, look, when you found out that this guy was sleeping with his mother, when you found out about that, two things should have happened. Number one, it should have broken your heart. And number two, you should have kicked him out of your church immediately. But here's what they probably thought. They thought, hey, we're an open church. We're a loving church. We're an accepting church. We accept all kinds of people. And the Apostle Paul is like, what are you talking about? Because when a Christian, now watch this, when a Christian, we're not talking about people outside the church. We're talking about people inside the church. When a Christian is known, is it caught up in sin and they won't repent, they won't recognize that it's wrong, the most loving thing you can do isn't just to ignore it and accept them and approve of them. The most loving thing you can do is to say something. It's to do something. If you and I are driving along in my car and you know where we're going and I miss my turn, but you don't say anything, that's not loving. The most loving thing you can do is say, hey, David, you missed your turn back there. You need to turn around and go back. Paul says, here is a guy that is sinning in your church and you know about it and you're not doing anything about it. You need to say something to him. And oftentimes what happens when it comes to this kind of stuff in the church, we confuse love with approval. And here's what we think. We think, well, if I really love someone, then that means that I approve of their decisions and their behavior no matter what it is. And Paul says, here's this man, he is in the church, he's messing around, you're proud of the fact that he's a part of your church fellowship. Paul says, shouldn't you rather be grieved? You should be upset by this. You should be bothered by this so much so that you, watch this, put him out of your fellowship. Oh, wait a minute. Is Paul talking about kicking the man out of church? Yes. But wait a minute. Dr. D, isn't that being judgmental? I mean, we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to look at someone's life and cast judgment. Didn't Jesus say himself that we're not to judge other people? Now, don't miss this, okay? The Bible does say in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself said, do not judge. Here is the problem with how we've interpreted that. We've looked at what Jesus said, and Jesus said, don't judge, don't be judgmental. You have no business judging someone else. And the problem is, as Christians, we think that that command applies to all people in all situations. It doesn't. It doesn't apply to everybody in all situations. And so we've misinterpreted the Scripture. In the New Testament, if you read it carefully, there are actually times when we are to judge one another. If you read the New Testament, there are basically two groups of people, and one you're to judge, the other you're not to judge. Here's where all of that falls out, okay? Christians, you and I as followers of Jesus, have no business judging people outside the church. And yet, isn't that what we're known for? Isn't that what our reputation is in the community? That Christians are so judgmental, they just judge, and they feel judged by us. But Scripture teaches that you and I have no business judging other people outside the church. But we do have a responsibility to judge one another in the church. We have a responsibility to hold one another accountable for holy and godly living. Notice how Paul plays this out in verse 3. In the middle of verse 3, he says this. He says, I'm not even there, but what I know of the situation, if this guy is as guilty as I think he is, I've already passed judgment on him. In my mind, he's guilty. I've judged him. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, what business of it is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those who are outside the church. Therefore, he says, expel the wicked man from among you. So Paul makes this distinction. He says, look, there is a time to judge. You don't judge people outside the church, but there is a time to judge people inside the church. We have no business judging people out there, but we do have a responsibility to hold each other accountable and to judge one another. And what's interesting to me is we as Christians get so caught up in people's sin outside the church, but then when we come inside the church and we get around the circle of faith, people can do just about anything they want to and get away with it. And what we say is, well, we're not supposed to judge, that we're supposed to love them and forgive them. God forgave them, we should forgive them too. But if you read the New Testament carefully, that is the exact opposite of what we are supposed to do. And when it comes to sin in the church, we think we're just supposed to forgive and forget, and just ignore it, sweep it under the rug, don't worry about it, it'll be okay. No, it won't. And no, we're not supposed to do that. If you want to see a church lose its effectiveness and witness, then just tolerate known, willful, unrepentant sin in the church and see what happens. Okay, well, what should the church have done? Well, look at what verse 5 says. Here's what Paul instructs them to do. This will blow your mind. He says, hand him over to Satan. What? It's kind of weird. It's like, here, Frank, we're going to turn you over, Satan. Here's Frank. Frank, here's Satan. Hope it all goes well. Is that what he's talking about? And then, isn't it true that 8 chapters later, the Apostle Paul gives that love chapter that everybody loves to have read at their weddings? Love is patient, love is kind. Paul, how does that jive with what you're talking about? And here's what Paul means. The reason that you put him out of your fellowship is so he can get a full and quick measure of his sin and the consequences of sin. And hopefully his sin will break him to the point and he'll come running back to church. You know why Paul said that? Because here's what he knew and here's what you and I know. Sin doesn't play fair, does it? Sin is dangerous. And oftentimes, it's when a person experiences the full consequences of their sin that drives them back into a relationship with God. The point that the Apostle Paul is making isn't to punish the guy. It isn't, here's a guy sinning, kick him out, and have nothing to do with him. The goal wasn't punishment. The goal was restoration. Paul wanted to restore the guy back to fellowship. And so he says, look, in this situation, Paul's motive is restoration, and he says, I want to turn him over to Satan. Whatever he meant by that, we really don't know. But basically, he says, if that's the lifestyle that you choose and you choose to go that way, then you just go for it and go for it with all of your might. Because eventually, that lifestyle will lead you to crash and burn, and when it leads you to crash and burn, you're going to come crawling back, and when you do, we'll accept you. But in order to speed up that process, we're sending you in that direction because sometimes judging is the most loving thing to do. Here's what's amazing. The church in Corinth did this. They actually put this guy out of their fellowship. They gave him the tough love that he needed, and he experienced the consequences of his sin, and he changed his life. You say, how do you know that? Well, in Paul's other letter to the Corinthians that we have, remember there's 4, we only have 2, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the 2nd Corinthians letter, apparently this man has repented of his sin, he is sorry for what he's done, and the Apostle Paul writes back to him and says, now you can forgive him, and now you can restore your love for him. But let me tell you something, church, anytime we start confusing love with approval, we set ourselves up for compromise to come into the church. And we must never, ever compromise God's standard. Well, David, this is really heavy. I can't believe you're talking about this stuff. What does this mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us as followers of Jesus? Here's what it means. We'll put it up on the screen. We must embrace God's standard for sexual purity. That's what we must do. We must always, always, always embrace God's standard for sexual purity. That means we as a church family, as individuals, and as a body of Christ, we champion the fact that we are against sexual immorality of any kind. And we are embracing God's standard as a church and as individuals and championing that it is between a man and a woman and the bonds of marriage. Now, some of you may not know or agree with that, and I understand that, but here's the thing to think about. And you may know this personally. You may know this from seeing someone, maybe your child or grandchild or someone deal with this. But here's the reality. Sex outside of marriage complicates things. It just does. Outside of marriage, it always complicates things. Sex outside of marriage doesn't make your life better. It makes it more complicated. Do you know why? Because God has created this wonderful thing, and He created it, and He knows the best rules for it. And when you break the rules, it's not God's fault. You and I pay for it. When we refuse to embrace God's standard for sexual purity, it always, always, always results in confusion and complications. Okay, so what does it look like for us then as a church and as us individuals to embrace God's standard for sexual purity? Well, it means two things. I'll hit these real quick and we'll get you out of here. First, we take the sin of sexual immorality seriously. We take the sin of sexual immorality seriously. If you look over to chapter 6, look at what's going on. Here's what he does in chapter 6. He actually compares what the world's thinking is when it comes to this subject and to what the spiritual reality is of our sexuality. And he quotes a real popular Corinthian saying in verse 12. He says, "Everything is permissible for me," which is, you know, that's sort of how they determine right and wrong. If it was culturally acceptable, then that's permissible. And we have the same kind of thing going on in our culture. You know, as long as no one gets hurt, as long as it's consensual, as long as, you know, you know it's two consenting adults, if it feels good, then go ahead and do it. And Paul says, well, okay, but the spiritual reality of that is everything may be permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So even though it's accepted by society, if you're violating God's standards when it comes to purity, he says, it's not beneficial. There are consequences that you still face. The middle of verse 12, he goes on, everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Can I tell you, I've been a pastor a long time. The most enslaved people I know are the people who are addicted to sexual immorality. They're not free. They're facing all kinds of situations. They're constantly giving in to their sexual desires. They're not free. They're sexually enslaved. Paul goes on in the middle of verse 13. He says this. He says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, I need this appetite just like I need food. And Paul says, well, wait a minute. Verse 13, the middle of verse 13, the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he says, we need to take this issue of sexual immorality very seriously because there is a spiritual component to this that we are not aware of. And there are consequences to this that you may never recover from. So what do? We are to embrace God's standard of sexual purity. And one way we do that is by taking the sin of sexual immorality seriously. The other thing we do is we make a decision that we're going to honor God with our bodies. We choose to honor God with our bodies. And I hear what people say. They tell me this all the time. Well, it's my body. I can do what I want to with it. You ever heard that before? Well, it's my body. I can do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul actually addresses that as well. He says, there's something about your physical body that you don't know. He says, there's a spiritual component to your body that you're missing. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. All of that to say, listen, there is more to this than just physical. And culture wants to say, it's just physical, it's no big deal. The Apostle Paul says, no, wait a minute. There's a spiritual element to this whole thing. Now, as a Christian, you and I have even greater incentives to do this. And he talks about something that's kind of in extremes, but when you look at what's happening in our culture, if you look at what has happened maybe in your life or in the lives of the people that you know, as you think about your own past, the truth is, if we would have done what he said to do next, wouldn't you be better off? Wouldn't we be better off? Wouldn't we be better off as a culture if we took this more seriously than we tend to take it? Look at what he says, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. He doesn't say, be careful. He doesn't say, watch out. He doesn't say, get as close to you can as you can to the line. He doesn't say that. He says, flee. He says, when it comes to this issue, flee, baby, flee. Now, here's what you're thinking. Well, of course I would expect a pastor to say that. But let me tell you what I know about you. If you're honest, this is what you want your husband to do, isn't it? If you're honest, this is what you want your wife to do. If you're honest, this is what you want your children and grandchildren to do, to flee sexual immorality. The thing is, you're just not sure you want to do it, right? Because even though there are implications for stepping over the line, when it comes to this issue, we don't tend to flee. We tend to flirt. Now, again, there's an incentive for us, for you and I as believers, to flee this. Look at what he says. He says, verse 19, do you not know? In other words, he's saying, I don't think that you know this. And for some of us today, this may be the very first time that we hear this. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Here's the spiritual reality right here. Your body is sacred. And when you became a Christian, the scripture says that God came and sent his spirit to live on the inside of your physical body. That made your physical body a temple which you received from God. And the implication is, look at the middle of verse 19, you're not your own. You don't belong to you. Your body doesn't belong just to you. It belongs to God because he moved into your body. Verse 20, he says, you were bought at a price. When Jesus came in and he died on a cross for your sin, he purchased you. He purchased you from sin. So consequently, he says, you're not your own. Taking all of that together, at the end of verse 20, he says, therefore, you honor God with your body. And as a church, I'm here to tell you, we are embracing God's standard for sexual purity as a church. And when there is sin that comes in, the sin of sexual immorality, we're going to take that seriously. And if and when it comes up, we're going to deal with it. But here's the question that I want to ask for you personally. How are you doing at honoring God with your body? Are you honoring God with your body? Because if you are a follower of Jesus, his death was the price that God paid for your body. So would you be willing to honor God with your body? And anytime you get in a situation where it's unclear, or you've got questions, or you're not really sure, and yet you're trying to make this decision, would you make this commitment? I'm going to honor God with my body. I'm going to honor God with my body. If it's dishonoring to God, I'm not going to do it. If it's dishonoring to God, I'm not going to take my body there. If it's dishonoring to God, I'm not going to look at it. If it's dishonoring to God, I'm not going to think about it. And every single day we get up and we decide, God, my body belongs to you. It is a temple. And I want to live this life and live this life in such a way that everything I do with this body honors you. And God says, okay, that's great. But when it comes to this issue, and I know we don't like to talk about it in church, and a lot of us are very, very uncomfortable, and I understand that. But when it comes to this issue, God says, if you're going to honor me with your body, you've got to flee, baby, flee. You've got to flee, baby, flee. You've got to flee, baby, flee. And not flirt, but flee sexual immorality. Now, I would imagine that there are some of you that are here and you're thinking, David, you've made me feel about this small because I've not done this. I'm not doing this. And I don't know what else to do. I've crossed this line. I mean, this is a part of my life. It's a part of my past. What do I do? Is there any hope for me? And here's the good news. There's absolutely hope for you. Because God is able to take a person with all of their stuff and make them brand new. God is able to take a person with all of their stuff, their history, whatever it is, and make you brand new because of His grace and His mercy. And you know what the great thing is about Jesus, who we sang about a moment ago? He meets you and I in our mess. He meets you and I right where we are with all of our baggage and all of our past and however many times we've crossed the line, and He meets us right where we are. And you know what? You may be here today and you say, I've got some scars. Do you know why you have scars? Because of the consequences of your sin. But here's what's cool. When Jesus died on the cross, they put a nail through His hands and they put a nail through His feet. And He too has scars because He was bearing the consequences of your sin. So you have something in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His way of saying, there's hope. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is grace. And you can begin anew again. And the scars that you have, here's what's so great about that. The scars that you have can be a continual reminder of God's grace and God's forgiveness in your life. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment? And I know this is heavy, and I know you may be here thinking, I cannot believe that you're talking about this. But as much as we want to put our hands in the sand when it comes to this issue, it's a big issue in culture. It's a big issue in some of your families because your kids are dealing with this. Your grandkids are facing this. You have friends and family that are dealing with this issue. And so we need to talk about it. Would you be really right where you are seated to just make this commitment? God, from here on out, I just want to honor You with my body. I need to take this seriously, more seriously. I realize there's more to it than just the physical component. There's a spiritual part of this. That as a follower of Yours, as a Christian, You have given Your Holy Spirit to live on the inside of me, and I realize I don't belong to me. I'm not my own. That I belong to You, and my body belongs to You. And so today, with all of my past, I am bringing it to You and saying, God, here I am. Here's all of me. And from here on out, I just want to honor You with my body. If I see something online, I'm just going to honor You with my body. If I don't need to be where I am in a situation that could get me in trouble, God, help me just to honor You with my body. Help me to take this seriously and just honor You. Thank You, God, that You offer forgiveness and grace for every single one of us who've crossed this line. And Father, I know this is tough to talk about in church. It's tough to hear. And I know that there are people that are uncomfortable here, but I just pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would rest upon us as a church, as a body, and as individuals. That You would help us to see that this is an important issue in the life of our nation. It's an issue that we're dealing with. And we may not even want to accept that. We may just want to put our heads in the sand and just forget about it. But God, it's an issue that we're dealing with, and we need You. We thank You for how You are so clear in Your Word about You and what You ask in this area. God, it is not vague. It is very, very clear, and You've done that purposely because You know that this is something that everybody faces. But we're grateful to You, God, that if we cross those lines, that you are there to receive us in your grace and in your mercy. And we thank you for that.